Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. I'm Bob, and reading today from a study of Hebrews. We're in chapter 12, I think, after the heavy doctrinal portion of the book and the warnings of the book. Chapters 12 and 13 are going to be a little bit of a relief. There's still some heavy stuff here, but I think a little bit more encouragement too. Let's look at verse 1. Let me read it. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, I just read from the King James. Let me try the New American Standard. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and so forth. You'll notice the placement of the word also there is a little different. Were the Old Testament saints surrounded with a cloud of witnesses? Why do we have the word also in there, and where does it belong? Modern translations have eliminated the English also, but the Greek kai, K-A-I, which can simply mean and, as the older translations have it, also, is not to be erased. You can't just erase it, but they did move it. Here's a verse that needs to be looked at as a whole before its parts are defined. What is the thought, you English scholars? The subject, the verb. Well, right, simply let us run. Let us run with patience. It's a command. You is understood. You, let, would be the bare bones meaning, the diagramming, if you will. The first part of the verse tells us why we also are to run as the Old Testament saints ran. Because we have all the saints surrounding us, as it were, showing the way that the race can be won. We, says the author, as well as them, like them, also must run with patience. They've led the way. They're now in front of us, guiding, as it were. Still in verse 1, do the Old Testament characters actually see us, witness us? Are they cheering us on? The question is asked often, and if there is an answer to it, it's probably not in Hebrews 12:1. It is the writer of Hebrews that, through the Holy Spirit, has created the cloud. That's a famous word today, the cloud. One witness at a time has been placed before the courtroom of the mind of the readers of his text. They have all, through his words, been allowed to testify as to how to run the race of faith and enter into the glory of God. So having read all these incredible stories, we are truly surrounded, in words, by a cloud of witnesses. It's a virtual surrounding of which the author speaks. In case there's still a doubt, let the Greek language resolve this issue, as so many others, conclusively. When we think of witnesses, we think of spectators, as at a ball game. There's an overlapping of the idea when it comes to witnessing an accident. For there, the person, before he testifies, must have seen something. Jesus uses the word martyres, witnesses, when telling the disciples they would be witnesses after the Spirit came upon them. And of course, they must have seen the risen Christ to be so sent. But there's another element to the word which rules out mere observation, and that is testifying. The cloud of martyres, witnesses, that surrounds us saw the glory of God. They're not looking at us. They experienced the living God by faith in their day. And the writer here testifies for them, completing the full meaning of the word, an eyewitness who tells his story by words or even by giving his life. Hence the word martyrs in English. We are surrounded here by a cloud of martyrs, witnesses, men who essentially saw God and passed on their faith to us by giving their lives to the unseen. Let your mind, says the author, be so filled with their stories that you will also run this life of faith to its fullest and to its completeness in the heavenly city. Another question in that same verse, from what imagery is the author borrowing his ideas? Of course, the allusion is to a race. Any heavy clothing or weight of any kind, even that taken internally, too much food, is meant here. We Christians can think of many things in our own walk or our own race that, taken on, can slow down or even stop our forward progress. The media, for example, bad friendships, excessive debt, to name a few. Let's move on to verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In what sense is Jesus an author? The word in Greek means founder or first in a series. Most of the modern translations have stopped using author because of its English connotation in our day. The connection, though, if one chooses to make it, is that authors originate or create books. Jesus originated and created our salvation in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. Another question on verse 2, did Jesus enjoy suffering? The joy that was before him endured the cross. The joy of the outcome was set before him. He was not masochistic, desiring suffering for suffering's sake, for pity. See him in the garden as his humanity cries out for another way. But love demands the way he chose. Jesus could see the prize as we are to look at the prize. The contemplation of the prize gives us joy as we endure the suffering. We must never enter into the thought process that suffering itself is our final goal. But the eternal union with Christ and the pleasure of knowing that many others whom we have influenced will have that pleasure also. That's the goal. And if we have to go through suffering to get to the goal, then we do. We just do. Verses 3 to 11, should we connect persecution with discipline? Now, I'm not going to read that whole passage because we're going to have other verses that we will take individually. Let's read 3 and 4. Chapter 12, 3 and 4. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So should we connect persecution with discipline? I mean, the writer of Hebrews seems to do so. In verse 3, he is talking about the hostility of hearers of the message of Jesus. They're told to be encouraged when this occurs. They are further reminded that they have not had to shed any blood for their faith in Jesus. Now, that all sounds like a description of the persecuted church, right? But suddenly, he takes a turn and seemingly goes down a different path. Now, all of a sudden, he's talking about discipline and our need for it and how to handle it. More encouragement, more directions about what to do next. Now, are these two separate subjects? I thought they were, but textually, right here, it doesn't seem to be so. Could it be that God uses the wickedness of men and their resistance to our message to cut us down a notch and give us the refining and the purging that we so need? Success in ministry to any degree will produce two results then. It'll bring on some angry people, and it will cause some pride to be formed in our hearts. Look what I did. People are coming to Christ. My church is growing. Lives are being transformed. Now, for the latter, the pride, God produces the former, the persecution, you think? Paul, for example, was rewarded the rest of his days after he had a spectacular trip to heaven with a persistent demonic manifestation. That's Paul. Now, if he needed cutting back, maybe we do too. I'm reading 5 and 6 now, verses 5 and 6. Now, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, from what passage does the author draw his exhortation? Well, that's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Note in reading those words from Solomon that in the original, they're spoken from a human father to a human son. But the author of Hebrews sees in them a word from God himself to his sons of all time. The word itself is very painful. And what Christian parent has not said to his child when beginning a discipline session, son, daughter, I'm only doing this because I love you. Yeah, true. It is true, isn't it? And even more true with our Heavenly Father. I'm looking at verse 7 now. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I'm reading again from the NASB. Question here, do we endure to be disciplined? Is that why we endure? I mean, that's what it seems to say. Or is this first group of words dependent on the second group? It's a tricky Greek construction here. A possible mistranslation in some of the versions that has caused confusion about the meaning of these words. Those texts that follow the Textus Receptus, as in the King James, have the preposition I, or if, at the beginning. And the meaning seems clear. If you endure, not endure patiently, but merely experience discipline, if you do that, it is a proof that God is dealing with you as he would any son. In other words, it's a proof of your salvation and sonship. It's easy to see how the other texts following older manuscripts came up with the Greek eis, E-I-S, instead of E-I. I'm using English letters that come over from the Greek letters, which has a variety of meanings, eis does. But if is not one of them. A totally different thought emerges if you use eis from those older manuscripts. And they are reliable texts, please. The NASB is reliable. The King James is reliable. But there are those little minor differences like this every once in a while. As the thought being, as discipline, endure, is how the English would read word for word. As discipline, endure. It is a complete thought, not dependent on the next words. The idea is, like Ellicott says, the troubles that come upon you are for discipline, are not sent in anger, but in fatherly love. As discipline, endure. Both ideas are valid biblical concepts. Both match the context of Hebrews 12. God is a good father who disciplines his children as needed. I'm going to give it to you to take it from there. Verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Verse 8. Does every true Christian have to undergo correction? Well, that's one of those questions that when you ask it, you've answered it. You know that. If you know one who is called a believer but never experienced absolutely anything negative in his life, mark it down. They're not true sons or daughters of God. Jesus promised we would be perfect before it's all over, and he keeps his promises. What he starts, he finishes. Correction is the way you guided your own child into adulthood. It's how we grow up too. Verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?
Why is God called the Father of spirits here? Well, the Almighty created our bodies, but he didn't give birth to our bodies. He breathed his spirit into us at creation, but in these last days has filled us with his spirit of truth and holiness and power. It's the spiritual person that God has fathered. The earthly part of our being is decaying. It will return to dust. God has not fathered a decaying body. That's from Adam, the sinful nature. Now, I'm not trying to say that the body is evil totally, as some religions would have it, but it is, as you know, decaying before you. And God is the Father of spirits, your spirit, every spirit that is in Christ. Verses 10 and 11. For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Question on those verses: how is God's discipline the same as, and yet different from, our parents' corrective measures? Well, it's different. The time and extent of parental discipline is based on human knowledge or following learned principles, and that's okay. Sometimes it's even grounded in a parent's feelings, and sometimes that's okay. But God knows exactly what is curative. The discipline may take years or be done in a day, depending on the perfect knowledge of a perfect father. And then the motivation is different. Parents want obedience. They want to see changes in behavior. Our Heavenly Father is after communion with him in his holiness. But they are the same in that true discipline is painful, and true discipline eventually bears fruit and right conduct. Verses 12 and 13, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So we have another Old Testament passage that's brought in now. What's that? Well, certainly the writer to an audience of Hebrew people wants to teach them out of their own books. So here he uses Isaiah 35, verse 3, and Proverbs, and that's verse 12 here, and Proverbs 4, 26, the first part of verse 13 that I just read. Note that the Isaiah passage, and therefore this one in Hebrews, is directed to the assembly and meant to be taken as a directive to individuals to help other individuals. We must watch out for the weak among us and strengthen them whenever possible. Often we are unable to minister to our own weakness, but surely the Lord will find a way to strengthen us as we have strengthened others. Now look at 13b. I read it already. That the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What warning is added to the proverb by the Hebrews writer? I believe that the commentator Ellicott has a good understanding here. He said, let the paths or tracks which you follow be straight, for crooked and uneven pathways will make the limbs, which are already lame, more helpless still. And should nothing aggravate the hurt that has been received, it may soon be healed. In the application, the words are a warning against the shifting courses of men who are ready to turn aside from strict duty when persecution threatens and seek to avert the danger by compliance with what they do not in heart approve. I wrote a commentary earlier on this, and I wrote, here is a man who's been wounded in his leg. He wants to be well and starts walking on roadways that are jagged and crooked and not conducive to healing. He is advised here to make straight paths for his feet so that he can soon be walking well. As for the application, the church is told here to be careful about the pathway one takes after having suffered God's discipline. One will be a bit weak and needs to do things that weak people do, not try to get back to the same level of ministry. Bitterness must be abandoned, forgiveness embraced. A deeper walk with God personally will help prepare for what is coming. Fear must be battled. Failing these things, the wound could get worse. Going on to verse 14 now, 14a. Pursue peace with all men. What sort of peace should we pursue with all men? Other scriptures admonish us to separate ourselves from any serious fellowship with the world. And Jesus tells us that he came not to send peace to the earth, but a sword. And so it has been. From the family level to the national and international, the name of Jesus Christ has divided humankind for all these centuries. It's in this context that we must attempt to obey the author's injunction. Though we stay far from the sin of this world, we love sinners and we try to lead a peaceable life next to them, even sharing the good news of the peace of Christ by actions and words. And though they hate our gospel, as many will, and they cause us to be imprisoned and tortured, the command rings clear to pursue peace. They will want war, but our attitude must never change. It is the highest and most difficult challenge of all to love those who hate us, to love those who hate our ways and our God. But the command is real, it's clear, it's true. Love them, pursue peace with them, not so that we can be like them, but so that they can be like our Lord. Unfortunately, the church of the Western world has fallen into a compromise with the world that is a false peace. Serious and defining doctrines are downplayed and glossed over. Morals slip and slide. The church that looks like the world probably is the world and has not pursued peace. Rather, it produces chaos and confusion. The peace of which God speaks is uncompromising and strong. Peace through the strength of the Lord, not peace that surrenders, is what is called for. And then the other part of that verse, 14b, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, is the author talking here about a disqualifier for heaven or for fellowship here? It's a clear teaching of Scripture, in my opinion, that a person who once sees the Lord will only see him in greater and greater fashion as the years of earth and eternity roll by. So this passage seems to be telling us that one in whom sanctification has not begun is one who will never in this life or the next see the Lord. There are many claims of persons today whose lives seem to be quite earthbound and unholy, that they have seen Jesus. We can repudiate these claims immediately with the words of the author right here. The Greek hagiasmos is described as a consecration, a setting apart to God, and the process that continues from there. One who is set apart is not perfect, but he's in a position where perfection is the goal. Little by little, the believer is made to look and act and speak like his Lord. If that process has not begun, there's no way that a person can believe he will see the Lord. Either in his new body, one day looking upon the Lord and King of the earth, or with spiritual eyes, now seeing him by faith. This virtual seeing of Jesus now is referred to earlier in Hebrews, where the author says that we see this one who was made a little lower than the angels. This is the seeing of faith. This is the faith that comes from hearing the word. When the story of Jesus is told to us, we see him. And the sight of him is enough to change all our plans and ideas about life. Faith sight will become actual sight one day. God is a spirit. We shall indeed behold Jesus the Son then with our new physical eyes. How the new bodies will see in the spirit has not yet been revealed to us. Until then, we proclaim with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. Job knew that God was working somehow in his life, and the life in which God works his holiness is the life that shall see God, now and forever. Well, there are more exhortations in Hebrews chapter 12 and 13. It's a wonderful little section of the book. As I said, a little more user-friendly, perhaps, to us who have gone through these difficult doctrines together and the serious warnings. And there's still warning attitude in 12 and 13, but a little more readable, I think, a little more understandable. We'll return to that next time, but we'll answer the question, how can a person come short of grace, starting with verse 15. Thank you so much for being here. Do come back and look around the website while you're not with us. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.